All right, Isaiah chapter 11. In the earlier chapters, as we've been going through it, we saw the hand of God, the wrath of God, coming against those nations, Assyria in particular, a nation that was going to give Israel and Judah some problems, the invading lands. And God, as we learned earlier, verse 5 of chapter 10, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. In other words, God used Assyria to discipline his own people. But Assyria wasn't going to get away with it scot-free. Assyria was a worse nation than the children of Israel, yet God used a worse nation to spank his own children and to bring judgment upon them. But he prophesied through Isaiah that he was going to destroy these people for their actions, but also kind of level the nation of Israel and Judah for their disobedience and their rejection of God. And that's where we leave off from chapter 10. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow. And I read this verse last week as we finished out our chapters, because it really gives us the hope of the future, and even Israel the hope of the future. The idea, as God levels all of these nations, he pictures them like trees, and he chops them down to the stump. And from the stump, one would walk away from it and think that they're just gone. I got stumps all over my property where the tree was above it either broke off or was cut off, and the stumps are there. But every now and then, you'll get a tree that will spring a shooter off the bottom, and it's still alive in a sense. And that's what we're seeing here in this first verse of chapter 11, that out of the stump of Jesse, a rod shot forth. A branch, it says, that will grow out of its roots. Now, the stem of Jesse is David, King David's father. Remember, there was the promise that was to David that David's descendants will always reign and rule upon the throne. And so here is this beautiful picture of, yeah, we're going to level the tree, but this tree needed to be leveled, and for good reason. And now out of that will come this offshoot. And what is that offshoot but Jesus Christ? This is a chapter that is a messianic chapter that forces us to look forward to the days when Christ will come. But it even goes beyond that, even after the days that Christ will come his first time, but even when he will come the second time, which is what we're looking for as well. And so in verse 2, it talks about the nature or the character of this Messiah who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, keep in mind, as we're talking about these pronouns, first it was this rod from the stem of Jesse, and we're thinking, you know, agriculture. There's a plant that's growing, but it's not a plant, it's a him. In verse 2, it's talking about the Holy Spirit being upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here, if you want to, you can see the Spirit. The word Lord there is Jehovah, which refers to the Father, and the rest and shall rest upon him, who is Jesus Christ. So there in that first part of this verse, you see the Trinity mentioned right in that beautiful little sandwich that's there. And of course, just something to point out for you there. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And this is the Spirit of the Lord, not the spirit of the devil, not the spirit of man, but the Spirit of Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Spirit of wisdom shall rest upon him as well. And the Spirit of wisdom is what tells us what to do. What to do. Wisdom tells us what to do. And the distinction between the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding. Understanding is why to do it. Why to do the things that we're supposed to do. The spirit of counsel. The spirit of counsel tells us the way to do it. And the spirit of might gives us the means to do it. The spirit of knowledge, the how to do it. And, of course, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is the motive for which we do it. And this is the influence of Christ in our life, who answers all of these questions for us. The power of the Holy Spirit upon us. Now, those of you who are prophecy buffs, you also know of the book of Revelation. For in the book of Revelation, and then when it's talking about the last days, that's what the book of Revelation seems to bring into account. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You count these here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. There are seven spirits that are mentioned: the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And the idea here is it encompasses the full nature of Christ, but it also, this concept of the seven spirits of God, which is also found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 5, and chapter 5 and verse 6. It's referred to these times in the book of Revelation. And it refers to the encompassing knowledge of God, his ability to behold all things at once and constantly in perfection. And so I like the idea of the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That word fear, we talked about it before. In verse 3, he says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And the idea of the fear of the Lord, we think of it in a negative sense, that we're afraid, but that's not really how we're supposed to view this word, even though we have every right to be afraid of a God so holy. But the reality is that it's it's like a submission, in that we submit to the Lord because it's the right and wise thing to do. We submit to him. And so here we see the Lord, our Savior, who delights in this submitting to his Father. And we know that Jesus said this in his own ministry and in the Gospels. And it says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, in submitting to his will, in fulfilling his will. Is that your delight? Is it our delight as we live our lives for Christ that we will live in submission to the Lord in all things? You know, it's a hard thing to be able to do and hard thing to be able to claim that I live in submission to the Lord in all things. I could tell you there are things in my life that are not in complete submission to the Lord yet. Yet. I say yet because I want to say I think I know myself and my desire to live for God. I want to live for the Lord. And so there are some areas of my life that I may not be in complete submission to, but as I seek to live for him and mature in the faith, I intend that one day even those stubborn areas are going to be in complete submission to the Lord. And I want to be in submission to him because that's the place of wonderful rest, the place of beautiful blessing. I want to be in that place. And so it's not like I want to dig in my heels. There are certain things that I think of and I say, I know one day I'm giving that to the Lord. I have to. I don't know why I don't do it now, because I'm stupid, I guess, but I'm supposed to give it all to the Lord. But the reality is we want to live in this fear, in this submission to the Lord's lordship, his rule over our lives. Because that's the best place to live. It's just the best way to live out our lives. When we're not in submission to the Lord, our lives are a constant struggle and strife. But when we're in submission to him, we still will face strife or trials in life, but we're on the Lord's side. And he's working in us and with us and through us. So that's the place we want to be. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. That's how we often judge. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and judge or decide with equity or uprightness for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And here we see that he exemplified this in his life, where he was able to look at the people he came in contact with and was able to look into their hearts. He wasn't moved by what he saw with his eyes. He wasn't even moved by what he heard with his ears. Remember when Nicodemus came to him, and Nicodemus said the right things to him. Master, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can say these things except that he's from God. And Jesus just seemed to cut right to the quick and say, you have to be born again. You know, I hear what you're saying, but there's something missing in your life. You have to be born again. And he began his conversation in that way with such an abrupt, direct approach to it. And it seems like he didn't judge with what he heard. He didn't judge with what he saw. But he had this spiritual discernment to look deeper and look into the heart. Oh, that God would give us such discernment, at least the reality to know that just because someone says something with their mouth or their lips, and just because we see someone doing a certain thing, God has a better knowledge and a better vision than what we do. And so let's wait. Let's wait before we pass judgment. And let's judge, especially with righteousness rather than self-righteousness. And that's so often how we judge in the church. We judge with self-righteousness. What that means is I've become the standard of all of my judgments. In other words, if you're not doing it as good as I am, well, then you're not as holy as I am. You're not as spiritual. You're not as right with God because I'm right. Well, that becomes self-righteousness, but that may not necessarily be righteousness. So we judge with something deeper, something more spiritual than our own selves. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, Revelation 19 and verse 15. Once again, in that wonderful book of Revelation, I'll read it to you very quickly. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. He's talking about, of course, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we take the Old Testament and the New Testament, we put them together. We know that it is Christ that we're talking about. With the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Now, some interpreters have looked at this and believe it's talking about the wicked one or the Antichrist that will be slain. And we know, of course, Jesus is victorious over the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Antichrist will be defeated by the breath of his mouth. And so we know that's the promise of our Savior Jesus Christ, who wins. He wins. He conquers everybody and everything, and we're on his side. Verse 5, we see that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What is this talking about? This is who he is, the center part of him. It's wrapped around him, righteousness and faithfulness. That's our Savior. He's righteous, and he's faithful in all things. And when the Messiah comes, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And a lot of people like to quote this. It sounds like a beautiful picture, but what it's really talking about is that reign, when Christ will come, he will reign, and in his reign, there will be such harmony and peace. But what is he really doing is restoring the world to its original design, its original creation. The wolf lying with the lamb. How does that make sense in our world today? It doesn't. Today, wolves like to eat lambs. That's the point. But the reason for that is primarily because of the fall. When Adam and Eve, I don't mean the season of the fall, I mean before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, this is the way it was. And the reason it was that way, and we know that it was that way, there was no death then. No death existed. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And of course, they ate of the fruit, and it introduced death into the world. What was the first thing that happened? Well, they went out and they found fig leaves to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. Remember, what did God do? He had to use the skins of animals to cover them. Where'd the skins come from? God offered them, covered them with the skin. And that's what the sacrificial practice did from the very beginning. It was just a covering for the shame, the sin of humanity. And so what this is telling us is the prophecy is that it's going back to the original design. It's going back to what God intended, that beauty, that harmony, that oneness, that fellowship. There will be no death. There will be no more crying, no more tears. Of course, Revelation tells us that as well. In verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. It's okay, he's safe, because there is no death. No one's going to die. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you hear that? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Today, society is fighting to keep the knowledge of the Lord out of our ears, out of our eyes, out of our minds. They're trying to keep the knowledge of the Lord out of our conscience. We're no longer allowed to think about the way that the Lord thinks. That's going to be a very difficult future for us until this day when everywhere you turn will be the knowledge of the Lord. And everyone will experience that personal knowledge, that personal fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a beautiful picture of what is to come. You know, today we may not be in that world for sure, but it will come. In verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people, a banner. And a rallying point. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Gentiles shall rally around him. Some translations say, all of the nations shall rally around him. And certainly that is the one thing that unites us all, is Jesus Christ. We unite around him. We can't unite around politics. We don't unite around that. I don't know if you know that, but in our church, we have people who voted for McCain and we have people who voted for Obama. And we don't talk about that because we rally around Christ. He's our rallying point, and that's what becomes important to us, and it should be. And we may have strong opinions one way or the other, but the truth is our rallying point is Christ because he's the king that we bend our knees to. Everyone else is just popcorn. It shall come to pass, in verse 11, in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, here's a wonderful thing about this particular prophecy. We are seeing it happen today. It's happening now. From all over the four corners of the earth, from all over the world, Jews from all nations are returning to Israel in record numbers. They're saying there are now more people living in Israel today than the time of Christ. More Jews living in Israel today than since the time of Christ, since the dispersion, when they were thrown out of Israel in a sense. And since then, of course, a lot of violence has taken place. But this is the prophecy that God was going to bring a remnant of people. It's another Exodus. That's what he means there when he says that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. What was the first time? When God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt. This time, it's not just from Egypt. It's from all of the nations in the world when God is going to say, come on home. Come on home. We've got some unfinished business to take care of. Come on home. Come on home. And I love it. You know, we see the politics around all of this. It's very nasty in the world, and we got bad people that are, you know, trying to hurt this progress and this procedure. It's divine. God is bringing them all back. And you can create nuclear weapons if you want to. You can create treachery. You can do all kinds of espionage to try and prevent it from happening. But God said it. And so we're watching it happen. And it's so exciting to be alive in this day with everything we have in God's Word as we look back and see what He said and we're watching what He's doing. It's exciting. That's why prophecy, by the way, is such an exciting thing. So many people get interested in prophecy because we're actually, in a sense, able to witness what God said so many hundreds of years ago, and now it's coming to pass. We're seeing it fulfilled from so long ago. So, and he talks about the envy of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, we're not going to have strife any longer. It will be an end of strife. The battles will be over. All of the tribes of Israel will be united. They won't fight amongst themselves any longer as what was going on then when Israel took 10, and the northern kingdom took 10 tribes, and two tribes went the other direction. They were divided. Well, no longer will they be divided today. We see they're not divided in that way. They're more divided spiritually today. There's a religious group and there's a political group. There's even a national group of people. They just care about the land, another cares about the politics, and then there are religious people that care about that. And so they're divided in a different way, but the fighting will be cut off, will be stopped. And they shall lay down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, that's the river Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And so here we're seeing God is going to remove all of the hindrances, the hurdles for them to return, and all of the obstacles to the peace of the Messiah that people are lacking because they have rejected him. It's a beautiful prophecy, one that you would do well to go and look again and look at it even deeper. Chapter 12 has been called perhaps the Song of the Redeemed Jews, or not the redeemed Jews, but the converted Jews. And you're going to see verses in here that were quoted by Moses. It's a song of praise. It's a hymn of sorts. It's a song, of course, that we can sing. We can certainly sing it, but it's definitely got a signature of what the Jews have experienced. As you see in the opening verse, "And in that day you will say," in what day? In the day of the millennial reign of Christ, "O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comforted me." Well, definitely the Lord had his anger, but with the Christian people, his anger against the Jews, I should say, for their rejection of him, for their rebellion, for their love for false gods and other idols, God had his issues with these people. For the Christian, however, something unique has occurred, and that, of course, is the Savior Christ, who died on Calvary. Why did he die on Calvary? Because the anger of the Lord was poured out upon him there. Some may say, the Lord is angry with me. Or I might ask, or we may ask, does the Lord get angry with us? Not necessarily so. Not in the sense that he was angry with these Jewish people for their stiff-neckedness. That's what he called them, stiff-necked people. Jesus had that opinion also, their stubbornness, their ways. And he's not talking about this in an ethnic sense. He's talking about it in a spiritual sense. Yeah, because we can certainly have a stiff-neckedness or a stubbornness about us as well, that we refuse to yield, we refuse to let the Lord change our lives, we refuse to admit when we're wrong. But what the Lord does with his people, because the anger of God was poured out on Christ, now he chastens those that he loves, but not in anger. I think we know as parents a little bit what that's like. There are times when we discipline our children because we know it's the right thing to do. Not because we're angry necessarily, but because it's right. What you've done is wrong. And if you continue in this behavior, it's going to be more wrong. And it's going to cause greater problems later. And so I must, if I love you, I have to discipline you. I have to correct your behavior, or later on you're going to be unbearable. And the Lord does the same thing with his children. Because of his love for us, he chastens us. And the Lord chastens those whom he loves, is what the Scripture teaches us. And so it's a different situation with his own. Now, there is going to come the wrath of the Lord, and we're going to talk about that in chapter 13. The wrath of the Lord is certainly coming against those that have rejected him, and the wrath of the Lord is reserved for the wicked of the earth. O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Let me just give you a little cool insight into this. First of all, this is the song of Moses. It was repeated, or it was written first in Exodus chapter 15 in the second verse there. It was also repeated by the psalmist in Psalm 118 in verse 14. So these are this is a verse that was written before or taken from a couple of different locations and put together, assembled together for our benefit and obviously as a response of the people of God. Notice what it says, God is my salvation. Not God saved me. That part's true too, and that's what he refers to as the bottom. And in the bottom is he says, he also has become my salvation, or if we may, my deliverer. But my salvation is God. It's sort of like when we think about going to heaven, we think about receiving a reward. We think of a crown, and we can't wait to receive our crown and what rewards we will get. But I kind of had this thought that if we go to heaven, wouldn't Jesus himself be our crown? Wouldn't Jesus himself be our reward? Isn't that the thing we seek most, or the one we seek most? When we get there, don't you just want to look at him? Don't you just want to see him? He is our prize. He is what we're looking for. He's the one that we need and the one that saved us. Yeah, he became our salvation for sure. And this is the prophetic idea of this verse. He also has become my salvation. For many of us, it has become a journey as we learn about our Savior and what he has done for us. But he is the prize. He is the salvation we're looking for. And so I will trust in him. And if my trust is in him, I'm not going to be afraid of anything. For Yah, you like that word Yah. That's a shortened version or a root word of Yahweh. Yah. Yah the Lord is my strength and he is my song. He's my song. This is a verse of worship. And it, in essence, should be the heart of our worship as we realize who he is to us. He's everything. He's everything to us, and I hope you have come to know that personally as well. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will drink freely. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come. Let him come to me, and let him drink of the waters of life. Drink freely. Come and drink freely from the waters of life, and the waters of salvation is what it was talking about. So, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And so the psalm of praise, all of God's people can and should sing this psalm, but ultimately it certainly does look like it can be a song of the Jews as they, well, you know, there are two ways. Remember, we've talked about the near prophecy and the near fulfillment of prophecy, and the far fulfillment of prophecy. Here, we can see how this fits in nicely to God dealing with the Assyrian people. That was Israel's number one problem, the Assyrians that were causing them problems at that time. And the near fulfillment of this prophecy is that I'm going to take care of those people. The ultimate or the far fulfillment is the millennial reign, where God will bring salvation to all of his people, those who will rally around the banner, rally around the flagpole, so to speak, where we hang the banner of Jesus Christ. And we all come there. Remember, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he was talking about the cross, him being raised in the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That became the rallying point. Look to the cross. Look to that brass serpent on the pole, and you will be saved of the snake bite. That was the story in Numbers. And so we see this becomes that rallying point. For us, it's the cross. The cross. That's why Paul would say, I don't want to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. It's the rallying point for us all. And a Jew, has to be saved that same way. He doesn't get saved because he's Jewish. He gets saved because he believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, as the Messiah. There's no other way to be saved, whether you're Jew or Gentile. We're clear on this. The Bible is very explicit about that. And so we understand that Jesus is that rallying point. All right, chapter 13. Now, this is an interesting chapter as it starts talking about Babylon. Babylon was going to be another problem for the people of Israel. The problem was, is this prophecy is given at least 100 years prior to Babylon becoming a problem. At this point, no one's even thinking of Babylon. They're on the other side of Assyria. Assyria first has to be dealt with. And so now God is like, he's talking, thus says the Lord. Here's the burden against Babylon. And I see Israel sitting there, the people of Israel hearing this, as Isaiah is speaking here, the very first verse. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now, Babylon isn't even here, not even an issue at this point, because Babylon wouldn't be a threat for yet another 100 years. And so I imagine the people of Israel and Judah are listening to this going, Babylon? What about Babylon? We're talking about Assyria here. Didn't you mean Assyria? No, no, no. Thus says the Lord. We're talking about Babylon. This is a whole different thing. And so this becomes wonderfully prophetic for us in more ways than you may realize at this point in the scripture as we go through the chronological story. For Babylon always seems to represent a pagan world system that is in opposition to our God. And that is what seems to be described in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, when we see Babylon that will be dealt with at the end of the world existence in the last days. And so Babylon has a near fulfillment because the Babylon is going to come 100 years later and take over Israel. We're going to read more about it in the book of Daniel. Daniel is situated all with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and all of this is surrounded there. Well, this hasn't happened yet. This is coming in the future. And so this is going to be something very prophetic for the Jews at this time, and of course for us as we look at Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Interesting thing about Babylon in Scripture, it is one of the most mentioned cities in all of the Bible, mentioned second only to Jerusalem. The second most mentioned city in Scripture is the city of Babylon. And of course, it has its roots way back in early Genesis, where it became actually the center of human civilization for a long time. And God is certainly going to deal with them in the future. They also became the place of pagan worship and idolatry and every other thing that God despised on the earth. And so God is going to deal with them in Israel's biblical present here, in their future, I should say, but also in our future as well. Verse 2, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, to the Babylonians, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, the holy ones, the saints. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. In other words, judgment is coming to these other nations, but yet judgment must begin at the house of God. And he's already called them to the carpet, so to speak. The noise of the multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. And this is an army of God's judgment and for God's judgment. And they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons, or his instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land. And he's talking about destroying the land of Babylon now. And there will be a land, a country that will come, as it says there in verse 5, from a far country, or people of an army that will come from a far country. According to the book of Daniel, that army will come from the Medes and the Persians, and they will come and destroy the people of Babylon, who will ultimately destroy the Assyrians and take over the kingdom of the bondage over the people of Israel. So in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Well, the day of the Lord, there is a phrase for us. The day of the Lord is something that's mentioned it over 20 times in the Bible, as it talks about a day when God will settle his accounts. Now, the day of the Lord, he has his day. He will always have his day. He will always win in these accounting battles, because the Lord always has the final word. It's not smart for us to argue with God, because he, as we've said already today, he always wins, and it doesn't make sense for us to argue with him. And so God always has his day. Perhaps for us, it may be a day in our life when we ultimately will receive the discipline of the Lord and surrender. I think of Jacob, how Jacob was arguing and wrestling with God, and ultimately God had his way and had his day. For Jacob, the day of the Lord came when God touched his hip and knocked it out of joint or shriveled his socket, and he became a cripple the rest of his life physically, but spiritually he was right with God. He became whole. And so God's concern was his spiritual life more so than his physical life. Very important study if you wanted to study that back in the book of Genesis. But there was the day of the Lord for Jacob. But there will come a day of the Lord for those who reject God. And those who reject the Lord will experience God's anger and God's wrath. As it says there, the day of the Lord is at hand, and that day it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Now, listen, I'm not exactly sure what this is saying, but it certainly doesn't describe a picnic. I'm telling you, this is going to be a very rough period of time. It was certainly already occurred when the Babylonians experienced the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord came against them and destroyed them using another wooden spoon called the Medo-Persian armies. And they came and definitely brought the day of the Lord and this type of pain, this type of wailing that came about because God was settling his accounts with the Babylonians in that day. There will come another day of the Lord in the future. In verse 9, it seems to be talking about that. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Doesn't that sound like the title of a movie? The day of the Lord comes. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Away in a manger, no crib for his. You know, we all want to just picture our God as this little tiny little baby in a manger. He's so cute and so cuddly, he couldn't hurt a fly. It's the same God. It's the same Lord that we're talking about. And he came humbly because he wanted to bring salvation. And those, of course, who reject the only means of salvation will suffer the fate of what was already planned for them, for us, for us all. And the only difference between them and us is that we said yes to the Savior's plan, and we received him as our Lord and our Savior. And that wrath that he bore on Calvary was sufficient. But if we reject the plan of Calvary, then we have to go our own way, go it alone, so to speak, and the wrath of God must come against sinners. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 9. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine in. It's interesting to talk about this. It sounds like a cosmic catastrophe, and many cosmic catastrophes will be occurring in those last days. As we know in the book of Revelation, Jesus talked about it. There's going to be unusual things happening in the sky, in outer space. And in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the opening of the sixth seal. And it almost repeats this word for word. Almost. It talks about how the stars in heaven, the moon will be dark, and all sorts of things will take place in the heavens. That's an interesting thing. Why? I guess a whole rearrangement of everything that God had created. It's His. He could do what He wants with it. But it will signify the coming of the Lord and putting all things right. And it says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And this, as we talk about Babylon, Babylon in the material sense or the economic sense, as well as the religious sense, will be punished. And the wicked for their iniquity, I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Oy. And man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger. You think that'll be cataclysmic when the earth, as it says there, will move out of her place? Some say that may have already happened, and why? What drew us out of the ice age? That we may have been hit by some kind of meteor or some type of the, maybe it was the Lord just flicking it with His finger, I don't know. That it caused the axis, they say, to shift, and we suddenly the polar the ice caps melted, and the only thing left were the polar caps. The ice age was completely changed, and we have a whole different existence now. Well, some say that could happen again, that in the last days that God is going to move the earth, shake the earth. And Jesus talked about shaking. Hebrews talks about a shaking, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and there's going to be a shaking going on, a whole lot of shaking going on. So it shall be, in verse 14, as the hunted gazelle and as the sheep that no man takes up, every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Near fulfillment, we talk about the people of Babylon who were a brutal people themselves. They'll get their just desserts, I suppose we may say. And the far fulfillment is the day of God's wrath, the tribulation period is what it's describing. And so we're going to see God settling His accounts. It doesn't sound pretty, and we don't like to talk about that. Everybody people like to make their own image of what God is supposed to be. And they demand that God will live up to their expectations of Him. And they don't like to hear that God has an anger or a temper. This is not a temper like you and I think temper. This is the right reaction of holiness toward unholiness. It is the just response of a holy God to an unholy world. It has to happen. If not, then God is not just. And we, if we think or with our human judgments and our human estimation of things, we're going to have the wrong picture of a divine being like God, because He cannot rest so long as evil exists. And the way God feels about sin, the way God feels about wickedness is clearly portrayed in the way He sent His own Son to the cross, and there His wrath was poured out on His own Son. His love for the world, His hatred for sin, met at Calvary. And that is what we see in the beauty of the salvation of God. It was certainly the most beautiful thing history has ever known. So, Calvary. In verse 17, he names them, Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Daniel chapter 5, verse 28 names them again. The Medes, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. In other words, you're not going to buy them off. you're going to die, is what he's saying. You're going to die, and no amount of money is going to save you. They don't care about gold and silver. They got enough of it. You're not going to buy them off in any way, but the punishment will come against them, and also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. And their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The beauty of Babylon, the great city of its day, the jewel, as it were, of that Middle East region in that time, as we see, God will overthrow them and destroy them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So these days will come, and it will become a wilderness. As we know, it's the desert regions of the Middle East today is what we talk about, is what we're talking about. It's where Babylon was, and it's where it is to this day. And God will have his say, and God will have his day. This day is not something that we should be looking forward to. It's not something that, according to what we understand from New Testament, our understanding of the New Testament, we expect that the Lord will come prior to this time and remove God's, the saints of God, you and me, from this world prior to this judgment. And the reason? Quite simply, God's not angry with us. He's not angry with us. And so his wrath is not poured upon his children. His wrath is poured upon those who reject him. That's why we see this picture of him dealing first with his own people, and then dealing with the others. And that's the idea that we understand our sins have been dealt with at Calvary, and from that we have deliverance to those who believe in his name. And so we rejoice in that great salvation. But as we look at this, there's so many things that we could point out. I'm doing an overview on Wednesday nights, so that's not what we do. You are invited and urged to go home, dig deeper, find good books that will help you go into deeper understanding of some of these prophecies. Keep in mind, there is the near and the far prophecy fulfillments. And so there are two ways of seeing it, and we certainly appreciate both. One is a historic way of looking at it. The other is futuristic, as we see the coming of our Lord. And hopefully, he's coming very, very soon.